Amen. This morning, it's been good already, hadn't it?
Amen.
It's been good already, hadn't it?
Amen.
All right, that's a little bit better. I wake you up before I preach. I wake you up with my preaching, one of the two, right? Well, if you do have your Bible, go ahead and open it up to Mark 14. We're going to finish up Mark 14 this morning. It has been a long chapter, 72 verses in this chapter. We're going to focus on verses 53 through 72 this morning. Again, Jesus is in the midst of the Passion Week, and we find him this morning in the events of that week, and we'll get into that in just a moment. Focusing again this morning on verses 53 through 72. While you're turning there, I'll just mention, yes, the stage is different. Yes, there is greenery in the windows. Yes, there is a wedding this afternoon at our church. So just in case anybody was wondering, that's what's happening later this afternoon. So you can be in prayer for that a little bit later today. Well, if you found it, allow me to read God's word aloud for our hearing this morning. This is what God says, starting in verse 53. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself by the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about their testimony, they did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. And again the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do you need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and cover his face and strike him and saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'Were you also with the Nazarene Jesus?' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you mean.' And he went out to the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, 'This is one of them.' And again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, 'Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean.' But he began to invoke a curse on himself and swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.' And immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And he broke down and wept." This is God's word to us this morning. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do ask now that you would come, Holy Spirit, and fill this place with your truth, with your word, God, as it is proclaimed to our hearts this morning. God, I pray that they would be open and receptive. Holy Spirit, that you would soften us to the issues of our own lives as we read about them even here in this passage. And God, that you would give us insight and wisdom as we grow in maturity in our faith, understanding the sacrifice that Jesus has paid on our behalf. God, the service is yours, and this time again is yours, and we give it to you now. In Christ's name, amen. So as I said, we are in the midst of the Passion Week here, and we find the evening has come between Thursday night and Friday morning. This is the overnight period between those 2 days. Of course, we know Jesus was crucified on that Friday, and he had just taken the Lord's Supper that Thursday evening. He led his disciples into the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives, and there he was betrayed, as we found last week, by Judas, right, with a kiss. He was taken away by this mob, and where do we find them but in our passage this morning, being led to the high priest's house, or his compound, if you would think of it like that. It was a very large place that he occupied, as he was the guy in charge of all of religious system, even for these Jews in Jerusalem. And that's where we find them this morning, as Jesus has been led down the Mount of Olives and up then into the city of Jerusalem to Joseph Caiaphas's residence. They led him there. And while that was happening, the word went out to the council members, or you might have heard it called the Sanhedrin. the elders and the scribes and the high priests were all gathered together on this Levitical court, if you want to call it that, or this religious court, and they would pass judgment upon dealings that were going to deal with Levitical law. And especially as these are Jews, they would have dealt with cases that would come before them. But it was illegal in their own system to even hold one of these councils or these mock trials, if you want to call it that, at night. They couldn't have done this at night and actually pronounced any judgment upon anyone. So as you can imagine, this was thrown together. Why? Because they had to capture Jesus. And that event took place at night. They did not want to waste any time because they desired that he should be killed. So they were moving forward with this narrative of killing Jesus, regardless even of their own laws. How hypocritical, right? All of these men were coming before Jesus only days earlier and asking him to uphold the law to every T, right? They had to have Jesus fulfill the law because they thought that that's how they got into heaven. But here they even are breaking their laws in order to get Jesus where they want him. It really shows the nature of how deep sin is ingrained in people, right? No matter how religious we try to be, sin is still there. When we want what we want, we're going to do anything to get it. And we see that here with these members of the council or the Sanhedrin. But it's interesting here that we see in verse 54 a little side note, right? We thought Peter had run away from the Lord. In fact, he did, but apparently he circled back around and he followed this mob from the Mount of Olives up and then to the city of Jerusalem. And he followed even closely with this group that had followed after Jesus as he was being arrested right into the courtyard of this compound of this high priest's house. So Peter is there with the Lord. Now we remember even from the book of Mark, Mark is getting all of his information from the apostle Peter. So all of these things are eyewitness accounts that were interacted with through Peter. So Peter is there and warming himself by the fire, literally letting the light shine on his face from the fire. And that only does one thing when it's dark out. People can see your face. And we're going to run into that in just a moment. So there we have a little interaction with Peter in this story that he has not completely forsaken Christ, but he is still trying to stay with Christ even in this terrible circumstance. So now we move into the text where Jesus is going before this council, if you will. The chief priests, the elders, and the scribes are all sitting there looking at Jesus. Jesus is coming forward, is standing there by himself, surrounded by these guards. And one after one, we have testimony come up about Jesus, right? They're going to get this mock trial going, and how are they going to do it? They're going to bring false witnesses up that heard or saw so-and-so happen with Jesus, and therefore that condemns him to death because he broke the law. You see how this is playing out? Well, they come before this council, and many, it says in verse 55, they have testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but notice what Mark says there. They didn't find anything. So even in this lie that is going around, they cannot stick anything on Jesus. Because you can't stick on anything on him because he hasn't done anything wrong. And we see this kind of unravel right before this council. So it almost turns into a laughing stock for this council. It's really falling apart in front of them. 56, they bore many false witnesses against him, but notice what they did. They didn't agree. And you know that if you've talked to a lot of liars, right? People that lie always get their story wrong. Events always go wrong. Why? Because it's way easier to say the truth than it is to keep up a lie. And that's what we're finding here. These men who have, I guess, professional witnesses or professional liars, if you want to call them that, said that they saw Jesus doing such and such or saying such and such in order that they might get him killed. But in fact, these things didn't even agree. So it's really just falling apart, like I said before them. One actually says in verse 58, well, we heard him say, I will destroy the temple that made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Now, if you said anything about destruction of the temple, they would have hauled you out of town and killed you. That was sacred space. You didn't talk about destroying the temple, so they're trying to nail that on him. But as we know, that's kind of a misinterpretation of what Jesus was actually saying. Jesus was using the body, the temple as his body, right? His body was going to be destroyed and in 3 days rise from the dead. We find that in John chapter 2, verse 19. But here we see, again, that nothing is being able to stick on Jesus. It says in verse 59, nothing, not even about their testimony do they agree. So they don't even know what they're saying. So this is really a laughingstock in front of them. Finally, having enough. Now you guys can just put yourself in this situation. This is all just unraveling. Jesus is still just standing there, right? These witnesses are coming forward, not making coherent sense about what this man actually taught. And this council of religious leaders is standing there, finally having enough. Joseph Caiaphas stands up in verse 60, the high priest, the one who was in charge of all of these things, right? The religious leader of the day, stood up in the midst and directly starts to question Jesus. So basically, he's like, this is a joke. I've had enough. I'm going to directly interrogate this man. So he stands up and interrogates Jesus. And notice what he says in verse 60. Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? And Jesus, in verse 61, remained silent and gave no answer or made no answer. Again, we know that Jesus is fulfilling not his own personal agenda, right? Jesus is fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament in obedience to his Father in order for the greater good. The greater good would be the salvation of peoples for himself. If he acted out in these things, these prophecies from the Old Testament would not be fulfilled. And we know in verse 61, this is a direct fulfillment of Isaiah 53, verse 7, that says, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, and he was like a lamb led to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Notice what Jesus is doing here. He is not speaking out of turn. He could have very easily said something very derogatory towards these men, couldn't he? I mean, just put yourself in that situation. Do we like it when people lie to us or lie against us? How about to your face? How about multiple people lying to your face over and over again before a council of people? No, we would be furious. But Jesus, they're a great picture of how we handle those types of situations, did not open his mouth until the appointed time. So again, this high priest Caiaphas begins to push even more. Notice what he says there. He asks, finally, he gets down to where this whole book has been leading up to. This whole book, it can rest right here on these few words here, these two sentences. First, he says, are you the Christ? So he's not mincing any words now. He's saying, are you directly the Messiah? Are you the Messiah? You couldn't make any more plain than that. You see, Christ here is just the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, right? He's saying directly, are you the fulfillment of the Old Testament? Are you the promised one that has come to rescue God's people from their sins and save them? Now, in his heart, I don't believe that he actually thought Jesus was the Messiah. I really don't. Maybe we'll see how that plays out in a moment. But it's interesting that no one else asked Jesus this, but the high priest stands up. The one with the most authority stands up and asks Jesus directly this question, and he will find a direct answer. But not only does he ask him if he's the Christ, but notice what the caveat there is. The Son of the Blessed. In other words, are you God in the flesh? Right? That's what he's saying there. That term blessed is not used by anyone else but for God alone. So is he saying there that you are not only the Christ, but are you also God? Now just think about that. As we interact with humans, even now, right, physically, Jesus, right there, God in the flesh, is interacting with this religious leader who is supposed to have God's revelation from the Old Testament. Yet this man is completely blinded to the actual Messiah, God in the flesh, standing really within a stone's throw away from him. I mean, how amazing is that? That God is standing right there in front of him, yet he is still blind to this. And again, he is questioned. In verse 62, we finally have Jesus answer. Notice what he says there. He says, I am. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? We go back to the Old Testament and we hear Moses going in front of the burning bush, going back. God tells him to go back to Egypt, right? To pull God's people out of bondage and slavery from Pharaoh. And Moses is like, I can't do it. I got a speech impediment. I'm scared. I got weak knees and the whole list that we come before God with too. I can't do it. But then finally God says, no, you will. And Moses says, who shall I say sent me? I am who I am, God replies. So here again, Jesus is answering this question the same way, that he is indeed God in the flesh, that he is I am, physically right there in front of these men. But not only that, he continues and says, not only am I am, but you will see the Son of Man seated on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. This is a direct correlation to Daniel chapter 7, one that we've heard many times in the book of Mark, because that is the Son of Man passage. This messianic figure who would come with power and glory from God to exact God's judgment upon people. That's not a soft passage. And what is Jesus saying? I am that one. I am the Son of Man. I am the Son of God, and I will come. So you notice even in this passage that this council is not in control of this situation. Jesus is. That's pretty cool, isn't it? That Jesus is in charge of this situation even then. Yet, again, when we are blind in our sins, nothing can be seen. Because notice what happens next. In verse 63, and the high priest tore his garments. Again, disgust. Disgust with what Jesus says. He rips his garments and he says, no further witnesses are needed. Why? This man has just committed blasphemy, of which the Old Testament clearly made clear that if you blasphemed God, right, if you took the name of the Lord in vain, and even equating yourself with God was something so horrific for a Jew that they couldn't even handle this. This man rips his clothes, no doubt others do as well, and they haul him off to be killed. That's what the verdict is there, isn't it? You have heard his blasphemy, what is your decision? And notice what they all say. There's not any holdouts there. Notice what they all say. Notice. They say that he is deserving of death. And Mark continues in verse 65 and tells us that from this point they begin to spit on him and cover his face and strike him, saying, prophesy. This is probably related to a passage in the Old Testament where they misinterpret a passage and say the Messiah will be able to know who is hitting him or spitting on him and when his face is covered. So you can kind of say, okay, well, who hits you now? If you can kind of think of it like that, that's what these men are now doing. Now, again, who are these people? These are the religious leaders of an entire religion. Do you guys get that? They are absolutely rejecting the God whom they claim to serve and hitting him in the face, spitting upon him, and making fun of him even being the Messiah. And the guards did the same. Even, I think, on a different level, they continue the same. And then we'll find, even next week, when the Roman guards do even more so to Jesus. So this is just the middle of the night. So this is the Thursday night. Jesus has not slept in a very long time, and he now is being beat up for his proclamation of who he is. Again, his obedience to his Father is something absolutely amazing for us to see, and only something that God could do. Because I tell you what, we would all fail miserably in that circumstance. In fact, we did. We failed in the garden even obeying God not to eat of the tree, right? Adam and Eve failed to do that, and we find that even through our lineage, that's why we need Christ. But before I get into all that, let's continue in the passage in verse 66 and talk about Peter in this circumstance, because we notice that Peter is there trying to stay faithful to Christ, but it turns out that he is trying to do that out of his own power. Peter came into the courtyard. Again, this was a large complex. And one of the servant girls of a high priest came in and seeing Peter warming himself, again, that fire would have done what? It would have lit his face up. If you have ever been to a place without electricity, you'll know what this is like. We're so used to things being lit up at night, but when you're in a place that is pitch black, you go to a fire and your eyes are adjusted, you can see someone's face clearly. And that's what we have here with Peter. A servant girl from this high priest possibly could have seen him in the temple with Jesus, possibly could have seen him walking around Jerusalem with Jesus, could have even possibly been with the mob that carried Jesus away in the Garden of Gethsemane. We're not quite sure. But she did know Peter. That's clear. She recognized his face, and here Peter then again is warming himself by this fire, and she says to him, are you with the Nazarene, Jesus? But what does he do? He denies. He says, I neither know nor understand what you mean. Did he? He knew clearly what she meant. He knew who Jesus was. He knew that he was from Nazareth, right? She was not confusing him whatsoever. This is his failure, and that Jesus had prophesied that his denial would come before the rooster crowed. And he went out. So if you can kind of place, I can just kind of see like this, I know this is totally like westernized, but a 50-gallon drum burning with with wood in it, you know, like a burn barrel, and they're all like kind of like warming their hands around it and all that stuff. Peter walks up to the fire, and she's like, I know you. You were with Jesus, right? Oh, no, not me. I don't even understand what you're talking about. And then he kind of runs to the door, right? He's going to the gate. He's trying to get out of there, but she doesn't let up to prove the point here. He goes to the gate, and the rooster crows. Some manuscripts don't have that, but we do know that it will. What Jesus said will come true. And in verse 69, the servant girl began to talk, right? She saw him and began to ask these bystanders, this is one of them. Well, she's talking about Peter still. Now she's getting other people involved, right? Hey, that's the guy that was with Jesus. If that's what they're doing to him up there, they should probably take Peter up there too. He could probably give some testimony. Maybe they should take him up there and whip him too. So he then says no, right? In verse 70, he denied it again. So that's the second denial. And after a little while, the bystanders again came to Peter and said, certainly you are one of them. You are a Galilean. Again, I'm not sure how they noticed that, if there was some physical difference or dress difference. But here they do know that this man is standing out like a sore thumb. And Peter thought he could be so faithful to Christ. But when temptation came for him to deny Christ, he failed three times in a row. Because notice what happens in verse 71. He not only says he does not know Christ, he says he began to invoke a curse on himself and swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. They couldn't be more emphatic than that. To say, no, I have no idea who you were talking about. I do not know him. I might be a Galilean, but I do not know Jesus. And he began to swear on that fact, on probably pain of death or any kind of, you know, big grandiose things that we say when we're in trouble. That's what Peter is saying here. He does not know Jesus. And at that time, the rooster crowed a second time. But Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him before the rooster crowed twice, you will deny me three times. And we find that fulfilled here in Peter's own life. Knowing this, under the conviction, I believe, of the Holy Spirit, he broke down and he cried, right? He wept over his sin, knowing that he had failed the Savior in denying him, thinking that he could be faithful, but yet in his own strength, he failed. And that's what we see with Peter. But it's interesting here. Again, if you're going to write a document, come up with a document in an ancient time, or even in a day like today, you're not going to put stories like this in there that make you look horrible. You're just not going to do it. You read biographies, you read these things, these firsthand accounts of people, you see that these people are human, right? You see this is a historical document here, showing people's flaws, right? Their warts and all. These people were not perfect people. They were just like us. And I think that gives us some hope on the historicity of a book like Mark, that we see that Christ has given us this for our edification and for our encouragement, even for our conviction. So on saying that, let's look at some implications of this passage this morning. There's two that I want to point to. And the first one is probably, I don't know, perhaps the greatest issue in the American church today, and that's spiritual pride. To think that we, because maybe we are in this community of believers this morning, are better than those who may be not in this building or someone worshiping in a different building or someone even altogether not religious. And I think this is very common in our circles, okay? And I think it's something common that we see even in this passage this morning. If you look at this passage, you find people who were very religious, aren't they? You look at these religious leaders. They were the most religious people of the day. If you wanted to get into the religious crowd, you had to follow a lot of rules, a lot of rules. You had to know the Old Testament, perhaps some of them, even by memorization. These guys didn't memorize the entire Old Testament. Now, we struggle to, like, remember our address and stuff, okay? These guys remembered all of the Old Testament and could quote it for you, okay? They knew God's Word, or at least they claimed they did. They claimed they did. They, on the outside, on the outset, they seem to be so religious, but when push come to shove, what do they actually show they are? They're nowhere near Christ. They're nowhere near following the things that they claim to follow. On the outside, Jesus uses this term, a whitewashed tomb. On the outside, they look pure and clean and holy, wholesome even, but what is the reality on the inside? Dead and rotting. And you can only see that in this passage by reading it. You see these men coming before Jesus proclaiming that they know best, right? They know how to interpret the law. And they're going to even break their law to interpret it correctly that they think, right? But here, they're breaking the law in order to get Jesus where they want him, in a place that they want him. So when we see push come to shove in this passage, they are not as religious or as wholesome or even as holy as they claim to be. Now let's flip that on us. This is the spiritual pride that I'm talking about. And we're all 100% guilty of this. Because someone might not look like us, might not dress like us, might not worship in the same building as us. Again, if we come to the cross, right, the cross is level. Everybody is a sinner that comes to the cross. Everyone has broken God's law. We are all rebellious, and we need to have that humbling. We need to know that we are sinners before God. And this elevation, this pride is so easy to come into our lives. Nobody says amen to that, right? Yes. It is. It's so incredibly difficult. If someone says something you don't agree with, you suddenly elevate yourself above them. Can you believe that she said that? Can you believe that they think that? Can you believe that they voted for them? Can you believe? You fill in the blank. Fill in the blank. And what is that? That's nothing else but pride. A person that loves Christ is not looking to elevate themselves. Look at Christ in this passage. Is he looking to elevate himself above any of these men? No, he has justification to do so, but he does not. He does not elevate himself. In fact, he remains there silent. He remains there silent. Now, I'm not saying that we should be silent standing there. I think there are things that we should stand up for in our faith, and Christ does give us that command to do so. But the fact of the matter is the heart. The heart is the issue, and Jesus gets to this so many times. The heart is the issue. Why? Because it is where sin is so deeply ingrained in us. That's why we get our feelings hurt over things so easily. That's why we're so quick to elevate ourselves over other people. That's why we're so quick to be the religious police on someone. A lot like these people, aren't we? To say, oh, well, they didn't do this. They can't be a Christian. Or they did that. How dare they? Right? That goes against everything we think of. Now, again, there are certain things, yes, the Bible makes extremely clear, is sin. And yes, we need to be aware of these things and even make judgments about some of these things when it affects the body. I'm not going against any of what the Word says. But the reality here is our hearts are so easy to jump on people for being different and then elevate ourselves to somehow think that we deserve God's grace and they don't. Because last time I checked, none of us in here deserve God's grace. Last time I checked, all of us are sinners and we are saved by God's grace. So that means that anyone else that does not know the Lord is where we used to be. And only by the grace of God, we are where we are today. That is not us. And let me tell you what, that is not so we should boast. We should be boasting in Christ and what He has accomplished for us and not take the spiritual pride and elevate it. Again, guys, this is so prevalent. This is so prevalent, if I can say that word. It is so prevalent. We see it on churches, on billboards, on pastors, looking to elevate themselves over everybody else. Let me tell you, if you're listening to pastors and preachers and they elevate themselves, I'm including myself in that, if they're elevating themselves, you need to call them out on it if you have the ability to do that. Or turn it off, okay? Because that stuff is nothing but spiritual pride infecting the church with a lot of prideful people that's leading to downfalls constantly, okay? And there's so much of this. Again, I'm not saying I don't struggle with this at all, okay? I do. This is terribly difficult for us all. But the mirror of God's Word shows us where we are prideful and allows us the opportunity to repent of that and pray that God would make us humble. Right? What does the Apostle Paul say? If anybody would have had to boast, it would have been the Apostle Paul, right? He saw the risen Christ, and then he went throughout the world preaching the gospel of grace to all different kinds of people. But what does he say? Hey, follow me on Twitter. Hey, look at my Instagram. Hey, like me on Facebook. Check out what I'm doing, right? Check out all this stuff. No, what's he say? I'm the least and the worst sinner among you. If you want to follow somebody, follow after someone like that. That says that they are the least. Spiritual maturity will point you to people who are not enveloped in themselves but are glorifying God with everything so that they consider themselves least among everybody else. And that's what we should emulate, that we should be the least among others, at least among the people around us, and serve our neighbor and love our Lord more than we love ourselves. So before, I should get off that soapbox, shouldn't I? But I think it's true that God does, we need to hear this, and I need to hear this. If not anybody else. So I need to hear that God does call us to be spiritually broken before Him and humbled. And sometimes, yes, that does hurt, right? But it, as iron sharpens iron, so does one man sharpen another. That is a very painful and sparky process, isn't it? Yeah, it does. It hurts. So we should be broken like iron sharpening iron so that we can be refined by God's grace. So moving on, let's focus on the second part here of God's judgment. God's judgment. Again, we see that Jesus is making judgment upon these men, right? He's making judgment upon them because they are, in fact, calling themselves guilty. Are they not? They're standing before the judge of the universe, and what are they saying to Him? We have no need for you. I don't need you, right? I have my own religious system over here, and I think I can follow it perfectly, and I think I can get to heaven that way. That's what they're saying to Jesus. You know, there's so many people who put their identity in their religious systems, and they think they can get to God that way. But really, it's just an indictment on us all, isn't it? Because how well can you follow your morals for other people? You expect people to live that way, right? So-and-so way, don't do so-and-so thing. But how do you measure up to that? How do you measure up even to your own laws? And we see here that Jesus is coming before these men and answering the most crucial question of our faith. And in fact, He's asking this question for us even here today. That, do we believe Jesus is the Messiah? If so, then that should radically change our lives. Do you understand that? If we claim Christ is God in the flesh, notice those questions are asked directly to Him. And what does He say? He says He is. He says He is. So if that is true and you truly claim Christ, that should have a radical impact on your life. Not one that just says, well, I'm just a good moral person, I'm going to follow my religious duty. No, Jesus is in fact standing against that and saying, no, I am changing you not to be like that. I'm changing you to be free. I'm changing you to be new and to be whole. Not to follow a religious system, but to follow Me and My commandments. So there He asks us even this morning, are we following some religious system? Some moral system? Again, that kind of goes into what we just talked about, that spiritual pride that says, yes, I'm this kind of a person. I'm this kind of a Christian. You know why? What defines me in that? It's just the things that I do. But Jesus has really never taken root in your life. We looked at these passages where Judas is there. If anybody on the outside would have looked like a good Jew up until these last few passages, it would have been Judas. I know I've said this time and time again, but it's true. You just look at Judas. On the outside, he looked like a good moral person, but on the inside, again, he was rotting away. His sin was not confessed before Christ. He did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. He did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God. He didn't believe it. And that led to some horrible consequences for him. So the question is, therefore, even us today, are you following Christ? Have you been born again? I know that's an old-timey term, but it's true. You know why? Because Jesus changes people. And if you are not changed by the love of Christ and His grace, then we do not know where you stand with Christ, because Christ changes people. That's just a fact of the matter. He changes people. He changes your affection and your heart to love Him more than anything else. Not to love a set of rules, not to earn brownie points with God, but to love Him. If you love someone, you want to be with them. You want to serve them. You want to be around them. Think of your spouses, for the most part, right? You want to be with them. You want to love them. You want to spend time with them. You want to enjoy them. The same goes in an even more greater sense for Christ. If Christ is God, if He has died for us because of His great love for us, then we desire to be with Him. We desire to know His Word. We desire to love Him and to serve Him and align our lives with His truth and His commandments. It's not a burden to follow Christ. It's an enjoyable thing. And somebody that doesn't know Christ can't understand that. If you've not experienced God's grace and you're still trying to earn it, perhaps you don't understand that either. But it's an enjoyable thing to follow Christ. It's an enjoyable thing to be bought with a price and to be His child. Nothing else in the world can compare to that. So we must ask the question as we close this morning, what do you think of Christ? Do Do you truly believe that He loves you enough to come and to die for you? Do you truly believe that He is God? I mean, just as much as I am standing here today in a physical body, so Jesus was also standing on the world, right? Standing on the earth. He lived, He died for you so that you could know the love of God and be rescued out of this religious moralism that so takes people over. You know, there's two things that people run to. It's either anti-religion, where you just want to live like the world and live it up, right? Just live it up until it runs out. But it leaves you empty. It leaves you empty. And I think if you've been there before, you know what I'm talking about. It leaves you empty. And on the other side, you've got people who think they're perfect and that they can earn God's favor. That, oh, I just have to be a good person, right? Show up in church on Sunday, throw my offering in, and go to Bible study and do whatever. Or whatever religious system people do fit in there. And we think that we can just earn God's favor, but neither one of those are what the gospel is. We can't live like the world, and we can't go and act like religious leaders and nobodies, right? That we know it all. That we know it all. But the grace of God comes in, even in this passage this morning, and says, Jesus Christ has come for us. Because you know what? In the next chapter, we're going to see Jesus die on the cross. And you know who He died for? Yes, He did die for us. But He also died for this guy named Peter that sat there over and over and over and over again and rejected Jesus. He rejected Him time and time again. But what does Jesus do? Oh, Peter, that was one too many times. Sorry. If you would have just denied me twice, that would have been okay, right? But three times? No. No, this is the grace of God. You know who this book, again, was written from the testimony of Peter. God saves Peter through Jesus Christ. And let me tell you what, you don't come to Jesus and think you have to have it all together. You come to Jesus in your sins and realize that you are a sinner before Him, and then you taste the freedom and the new birth that Christ Jesus gives you. Okay? We're not perfect people here. I'll tell you that. We're not. We're not perfect people, but we have been saved by God's grace, and that's something that we should rejoice in this morning, even in this passage. So I hope you've been encouraged by that this morning, maybe even convicted of the truth of Christ this morning. But we are so thankful, I am so thankful this morning, for God and His Word to know that even a sinner like me can be saved, and even that Christ was obedient and faithful even in these times where I know that I would fail miserably. So I'm thankful that Christ has gone in my place. And with that said, let me close. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful for You. Father, we're thankful for Your mercy in our lives, not giving us what we deserve. Father, You have given us so much more than we deserve. That's Your grace, something that we could never earn. And Father, we do ask the question, I pray that we would ask this question often, what do we think of You? Who do we say You are? Are You truly the Christ? Are You truly the Messiah? If we truly believe that, Lord, that we give up trusting in ourselves and place our faith and trust in You, Father, I know that You change people. Deep down inside, Father, You change us from the inside out. God, I pray that You would change us. Even those who have been Christians for 50 or more years in this church this morning, or those who are new believers, God, I pray that You would change us. And even for that one, Father, who might not actually know You, maybe living the outward moral and religious, name-only Christian, God, I pray that You would birth them into Your kingdom this morning, that You'd save them from their sins, and allow them to repent and turn to You. God, You are the one who changes hearts. It is not me, it's not my words. But Holy Spirit, we do pray that You would continually change us as we go from this place. Father, this time that we reflect and celebrate what You've done is Yours. Father, we thank You. In Christ's name, amen. Gordon's going to lead us now in a time of response, where we respond and reflect upon the truth of God's Word this morning. I'm going to be down front here. If you'd like a time to pray, I'm also going to be available.